Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our look at that long list of blessings that Paul gives us in this chapter. And tonight, we're going to be focusing on the blessing that he talks about in verse 5. But let's begin with verse 3 and read through verse 6 so that we understand the context of the concept that we're going to be looking at tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We're going to be looking and trying to understand the concept of adoption, and how that is a great blessing, and how that blessing comes about. This word adoption is not only found here and discussed here, but it's also discussed in the Roman letter in Romans chapter 8. It's mentioned twice, and then once again it's mentioned in chapter 9. It's mentioned also in Galatians chapter 4. So this is a concept that is absolutely important for us to get a hold of. But when we think about adoption, we sometimes, you know, we really sometimes have some struggles about it, because adoption in our society has taken on connotations that sometimes are difficult to deal with. More and more in the last several years, I've read articles after article where people have said, you know, adopted children are not being treated as real children, or adopted children have more problems, or adopted children have this or that or the other thing. And while all of those things may be true, they neglect to really capture what it is that God is striving to help us understand. The word adoption, that's translated adoption here, is a Greek word that means the placement of a son to one to whom it does not naturally belong. And in this placement, the son has the same privileges, benefits, positions, responsibilities, and obligations as a natural born son. Now notice, as I read that definition, that it said son, okay? Now, and also notice that Paul writes sons, adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now some translations will not have sons, some translations will have children. And the reason they do that is because it is plural, first of all, and because those who read this chapter or read the scriptures are not just men, but also women. And it's intended to get by the translators to give us a sense that this is meant to be an inclusive term, both for men and women. And it is. And I can demonstrate that if we go over to Galatians chapter 4 and look at what it says in chapter, well, just go back to chapter 3, I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 3 and look at what it says in verse 6. For you are all sons of God through Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, the reason why the translation or the definition of the word focuses on sons is because both in the Jewish culture and in the Roman culture, only sons could inherit. Only sons could inherit in the sense that they could completely take over the responsibilities and all the privileges and all of the obligations of and benefits and position and everything that is bound up in that word from their father, because it was both of them were patriarchal societies. And so the word itself conveyed the idea that you as a son were being placed into this family and you were being given the privileges of this family. And in doing that, you were being elevated. A good example in the Old Testament is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in our study of Samuel when we were looking at the life of David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and because we looked at it in some detail on that night, I'm just going to kind of refresh your memory. David has finally become king in not just in prospect, but actually in fact. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he says, "Is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" Because remember he and Jonathan, as they were parting in 1 Samuel, they swore a covenant to one another that they would watch out for one another's descendants. And Jonathan knew that he would die, it seems like, before David. And so he's really wanting David to care for him. And remember, there was one son of Jonathan who was still alive. And when they had begun fleeing at a certain situation, his nurse dropped him. And he was then, from that point on, lame in both feet. His name was Mephibosheth. And they said, "There's Mephibosheth. He's still alive." And David says, "Bring him to me." And he gets brought before David, and David says, calls one of Saul's servants, Ziba, to him, and says before everybody, all that belonged to Saul and all that belonged to his house, I am giving back to Mephibosheth. But recognizing that Mephibosheth was incapable of handling that because of his lameness, he put these servants in charge and the servant's family. And remember, the servant had a very large family of 15 sons and 20 servants who were with him. Put them in charge of caring for that estate. And Mephibosheth he told him, "From now on, you're going to eat at my table." What that was essentially an adoption ceremony that happened right then and there before everybody. What that meant was, David was saying, "Mephibosheth is now one of my sons." Yes, I recognize that he's really Jonathan's son, but from now on, he's going to be treated by me and by everybody else in my kingdom as if he's one of my sons. He's going to eat at my table. He's going to have the privileges, the benefits, the position, the responsibilities, and the obligation as one of my natural born sons. And from that point on, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. And the text says in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate at the king's table every day. And he was lame in both feet. Now, that was mentioned at both the beginning and the end of that discussion, about Mephibosheth. And there's a reason for that, because in the culture that he lived in, being deformed like that should have made him an outcast. Because people would have said his physical deformity, his physical problem, even though it was brought about by an accident, it happened because God allowed it to happen, and it happened because you must be somehow wrong in the sight of God. But David adopted him as a son, and sat him at the king's table, and he no longer carried the stigma of, number one, being a son, being a part of the family that tried to kill the rightful king, or being carrying that stigma of having that deformity. He now carried the rank and the privilege and the position of the current king of Israel. You see the picture of grace here? Do you see the imagery that is there? And this is what is in behind the thinking that is going on here in Ephesians when he's telling us what we have as children of God, as Christians, as those who come to Jesus Christ. We have been adopted by God into the very family of God. We now have the privilege and the benefits and the position and the responsibilities and the obligations of any of God's sons. Of course, the only son he has is who? It's Jesus, right? And that's why Jesus is referred to in the Hebrew letter as our elder brother. We're part now of the family of God. That's a very big thing. This is how God has decided that he wants to treat those who come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the word, let's go back to verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He says, in other words, God had decided that that's what he wanted from the very beginning. See, from the very beginning, God created man in the image of himself. And in that image, every human being carries that image of God still. No matter how sinful we might be, no matter how fallen we might be or might become, we still, every human being carries the image of God within him. That's what makes us a special creation. But because of sin, that special creation could never fulfill the real purpose God created mankind, and that was to give him a family. To give himself a bigger family. A family that he could demonstrate his glory through. A family that he could give that would be according to his own good pleasure. That would give him pleasure specifically. A family that he could bestow grace upon. And so he predetermined, he pre-planned that everybody who came to Jesus Christ would be elevated, not just elevated back to the position of fully displaying the glory of God by virtue of being made in God's image, but actually being taken and placed at God's table, in God's household. In essence, we're like Mephibosheth. We have all, because of sin, become deformed. We're lame. We can't walk the way we should walk in this world. And God says, in Jesus Christ, I can give my grace to you, and you can sit at my table. You can be a part of my family. Now, some of the other passages which talk about this tell us how that happens. Here in Ephesians, he said the emphasis is on the fact that it was pre-planned, predetermined. In Galatians, as we've already read, in chapter 3, verse 26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But remember, that's not the only place that it talks about it. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says that we've been redeemed, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, how does that adoption of sons happen? Well, remember, going back to chapter 3, it says we are all sons of God through faith. And then he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have been clothed with Christ. That's when the adoption takes place. When we are baptized into the waters of baptism, when we are, that's really redundant. When we are baptized, when we are immersed in the water by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done, you know, Paul says in Romans 6 that we're buried with Him by baptism into His death, and we're raised as He was raised to walk in newness of life. We're raised to live His life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that the life we now live is the life we live because Christ now lives in us. Because He lives in us, we are now adopted into His family, and we're made heirs according to the promise. That's important for us to get, because you see, when that occurs, that makes our standing and our ability to live in this world quite different. Now, let's go to the other passage, which is the Romans passage, Romans chapter 8. And here we've got several things that are several places that talk about our being adopted. Those passages, the specific passages, are verse 15 and verse 23, and then in chapter 9, verse 4. But look specifically at the section that begins with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Now notice what it says. It's got some very important concepts that are wrapped up in this paragraph. And this paragraph alone helps us to understand what a blessing God is giving us. Because number one, he says, this adoption is meant, number one, to help you live your life in this world. It's not just an adoption that will have benefits in the next world, where you'll be actually in my presence, although that will take place. That's the hope that we live for. That's the thing that drives us, the hope of heaven, which is a certainty that we are to hold on to if we walk the pathway here. But this is also meant to help us here and now. How will it help us here and now? Well, because we have received the kind of adoption that lets us cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father, has been used in religious circles as a title in some cases. And it's, you know, like this is, a formula that I can offer a prayer and I can say, Abba, Father, and the Father of Heaven will give me what He says because, you know, it's not a formula. It's not an incantation. It's not a spell or anything like that. It's a description. A description of the kind of relationship that God wants us to have as we're living in this world. And the description is bound up in that word Abba. That word Abba is a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek. By transliterated, what they did, there is no Greek word for Abba. I mean, there is a word for the translation of it. And they could have put that word in, but instead what they did is they took Abba and they took the letters in the Greek alphabet that made the sounds of the Greek of the Hebrew word, and they wrote those letters down so that we come with Abba. In Hebrew, Abba means daddy. It is a diminutive form of father. It is a personalized form of father. Just as our earthly fathers, we call them dad or father or daddy. The younger you are, the closer you are to your parents. It's more to your parents. It's more likely you're going to call your parents either daddy or mom or dad or something like that, or your mother mom or mommy. You know? And in fact, as you get older, if when you were young, you called them daddy and mama, as you got older, you might have moved away from those, but if the situation occurred that you really needed the comfort of your parents, I guarantee you that in that time, when you need that comfort, you're going to refer to them as daddy and mama again. Why? Because that word, daddy and mama, conveys the depth of dependence that you have on your parents at that time. That's what this word is trying to convey to us. We have a spirit, we have received the spirit of adoption by with whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. In other words, we can come boldly, yes, before the throne of grace, as the Hebrew writer puts it, and we can do all of that through Jesus, who is our mediator and everything. But it's also saying God has given you this spirit of adoption that lets you come into the very presence of God in the same dependent kind of relationship that a young child has with his own parents. And what will that accomplish? What that will accomplish is that will help us in our weaknesses. Notice it's the spirit of adoption. And the word spirit is capitalized. Skip on down to verse 26. Likewise, the spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the next verse says, Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then the next two lines talk about the ultimate purpose, which is for us to become more like Jesus. And whatever the Spirit does to help us in our prayer life is always going to be done according to the will of God. We don't ever have to worry about the Spirit ever asking for something on our behalf that's not within the will of God. But notice what it says. It's helping us in our weaknesses so that we, when we don't know what we should do, we don't know how we should do it, we don't know where to go, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to ask for, because we have this spirit of adoption, we can just simply go, Daddy, and God knows what we need. That's an awesome blessing. Because if we were limited in our prayer life to what we think about and actually utter at times, we would have a terrible time getting from God the things that we need. Because frankly, we simply don't have the ability to know what we need. But that's also a picture of how much bigger and more perceptive God is than we are. Just like parents have such so much bigger and more perceptive view of life than a little child does, because the daddy is a picture of a little child, a small child. Parents know what the small child needs. The child doesn't. The child might say, you know, I want ice cream for supper. A good parent's going to say, no, you're going to have your meal first, then your dessert. Maybe on occasion, you know, they might take you to Twister's and get you an ice cream cone, you know, right on the way home or whatever, you know. But I mean, it's daddy, right? It's daddy. He knows parents protect. And that's what God does. He protects His children. There's also another thing. And this protection comes because we have a relationship. And this protection comes to us in a different way as well. There's one more passage I want you to look at. And that is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John introduces a concept. He does not use the word adoption, but he talks about us as children of God. And says, and the context that is that we are children of God and we are in conflict with the children of the devil. All right? And in this conflict that we have, we are called to live out our life in deed and in truth. All right, but there's a concept that John wants us to grasp, and the concept is based on Old Testament thought. The Old Testament thought that it's based on comes from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, where it says that a thing is established as being absolutely true when you've got two or three witnesses who agree. In fact, it's Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 specifically says that when someone is brought to trial for something that requires the punishment of death, if he's found guilty, if you can't find two or three witnesses who absolutely agree on the testimony, then you have to let them go. You cannot condemn them to death, because by two or three witnesses, a thing is determined as being true. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul brings that over into the church and says, by two or three witnesses, let every matter be decided. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, you've got the same sort of idea being presented there, that we have witnesses, the witness of God, that is there. And therefore trustworthy, based on the two or three witness concept. Here the idea is that John is dealing in 1 John with the idea that the devil is trying to paraphrase what he's saying, the devil's trying to whisper in our ear saying, you're not really a child of God. You're not really a son of God. You're not really adopted into his family. You're not really a part of that family. God really doesn't love you. And of course, what happens is that many times our minds start saying, oh, that may be true. I'm having struggles. I'm having this. I'm having that happen, and that may be true. And when we start doubting whether we have a relationship with God, then we get weak, and we get filled with hopelessness and all of that. And John wants to counter that. And so he says, beginning in verse 19, by this we know. And remember this. Let me give you one quick thing before we turn there. John's whole purpose in writing this is so that we will know that we are saved. And he says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He says, look, we need to have a confidence deep inside that we really are God's children. We really received this adoption. And then he goes on, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, in this section, he's giving us a principle. A principle that Paul also introduced a little bit later on in Romans chapter 8, and one that John will actually bring more in line, or more to the front of our thinking in chapter 5. And the principle is, this assurance of the heart is greater than what our mind can tell us if we've got the right kind of witnesses. If we have the right kind of witnesses. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Okay? Because you see, he says, we have the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember the principle? Two or three witnesses have to say the same thing for something to be absolutely, certainly true. How does the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? From what we've learned tonight, we become a child of God. We receive adoption as sons when one is baptized into Jesus Christ and we are clothed with him. So where does the testimony come from? The testimony that has to agree. Well, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, says that when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we are clothed with Him and we become sons of God. We are adopted. We receive the Spirit of adoption. Testimony number one. The Spirit, through the Word of God, says when this happens, that is what the case ends up. How does our spirit testify to us? Well, our spirit should say, yes, I did that. If my spirit says, yes, I did that, in accordance with what the Word of God says, then my spirit is testifying with the Spirit of God, and the two testimonies come together, and they absolutely assure us in our hearts that we are children of God. And even when we have doubts, go back, remember over to 1 John, go back. He says, I have to go back because I can't paraphrase it. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says, look, if you have this testimony, you actually have done this. You actually have been baptized into Jesus Christ. You have been buried with Him in baptism into His death. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. If that has happened, even if for some reason our heart is condemning us and saying you're not really a child of God, by faith, we have to say, well, my spirit says, because I did that, and because the Word of God says that that is how it happens, that that's the Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God, those two things give us a truth that is greater than whatever our heart might convey. And if our heart does not condemn us because we have the kind of faith, we aren't listening to the whispering ears of Satan, then we have greater confidence toward God. See, that's what the whole thing about adoption is all about. It's about confidence toward God. He wants us to be confident toward Him. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. That's part of what the Hebrew letter is trying to get across to us, is that we should have this kind of confidence. Take a look at what it says, beginning of verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren. Now, it says brethren there. It says brethren because he's been building on the concept that we are part of the very family of God. We've been adopted as sons of God. We have been adopted into the very family of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Therefore, having boldness, because we're brethren, because we are heirs, because we are sons, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We have a confidence that spills over into our everyday life, a confidence that spills over into the relationships we have with one another in the body of Christ, because we're all family. We're all part of God's family. And part of that concept is we have privileges and we have benefits, we have position, we have responsibilities and we have obligations. And the responsibilities and obligations, part of those responsibilities and obligations is looking out for one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Being a part of the family of God means we are obligated toward one another. And if we neglect that obligation toward one another, then we really don't have a relationship with God. Go back to 1 John. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 4 concerning our obligation to love one another in the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We don't have the love for one another. It really shows us that we perhaps aren't really a part of the family of God. Because it's an obligation of being adopted. It's part of what being adopted is all about. As children of the Heavenly Father, we've been given full legal status, full inheritance rights, but also position, but also the responsibilities and obligations. Those responsibilities and obligations have to do with living the life of Jesus toward one another and toward the world. Maybe we can appreciate more what adoption is now. We are adopted by God. And there is so much wonderful wonderfulness in that concept. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. When we become baptized into Jesus, when we respond in faith, then that's when we receive that spirit of adoption as sons, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. This evening, let's encourage one another as fellow brothers and sisters to Jesus, with God as our Father. All together we stand and sing.